I want to play a song for you by our friend Rich Mullins that he wrote probably about 20 years ago that is kind of apropos to the epistle to James. So hopefully this technology will work here. I didn't have Gordon to rely on, so you never know. So when people think about the book of James, a lot of times that's what they think that the book is about. It's about faith and works. And while that's one element of it, I think by the time we get through James today, we're going to see that there's a lot more to it than that. So let me open up in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that your word is alive, it's active, and it's sharp, and it reaches to the very need of our souls. So, Lord, we pray that as we look into this letter today, that you will reach into our own hearts. You will convict us, you will correct us, you will reprove us, and you will train us for the life of good works that you have prepared for us from the beginning of time. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned with Hebrews, there's so much in there, and there's so much in, actually, in the book of James, that you can't teach the whole thing in an hour. So I try to put a synopsis together, and I have a synopsis on your outline that I think will help us with James. And if I can put this little advancing thing in here that I forgot to do. And it starts out, James calls believers to live lives of wisdom. So it's not just living out your faith is a matter of living in wisdom and responding wisely to the circumstances of your life. And he calls us to do this through the power of prayer. He doesn't expect us to be able to be wise and to be discerning and to live our faith out without the power of God that comes through prayer. And it's through this that we put into practice the word of faith that God has given to us. So it's we get wisdom through the power of prayer, and it helps us with the practice of the word. In a world in which we're going to be tested, we're going to be tempted, and we patiently and humbly wait for the coming of the Lord. So I think this kind of summarizes what the book of James is trying to get across. It's calling us to a life of wisdom through the power of prayer, by which we'll put into practice the word of faith that's been given to us, engrafted into us, in the world that we live in that is going to test and tempt us as we patiently and humbly wait for the coming of the Lord. And this message, I think, applies to all believers for all time until the Lord returns. So I think there's plenty to find in here that is applicable to each of us. So who was this James person that wrote this epistle? Now, there are a number of Jameses that are mentioned in the New Testament. The author self-identifies as James, or Iakobos in Greek, a slave or servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was James, the son of Zebedee, who was one of the apostles, part the brother of John and part of Jesus' inner circle. The problem is he was killed by Herod, and it's recorded in Acts 12, and a lot of the stuff that that James talks about and the writing date of James puts us after this time, so it's unlikely that James, the son of Zebedee, the apostle, is the one who's being referenced in this book. There was James, the son of Alphaeus, who was another disciple, and the only thing you've heard about James, the son of Alphaeus, is that he was a disciple. You don't hear anything else about him. And the writer of James was prominent enough to be addressing the entire church. You have James the Lesser or James the Younger, who's referred to. There are some commentators who think that that was the same as James the son of Alphaeus. But you know, there's not enough information on either of those two to be able to figure that out. Then there is James, the half brother of Jesus. And in Matthew, when folks are so upset about Jesus and his ministry, he said, wait a minute, who is this guy that he's saying all this stuff? Aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and aren't his sisters still with us? And so this references the fact that Jesus had a half-brother named James. And the only the last one, the half-brother of Jesus, is considered to have sufficient authority, visibility, and longevity, that is, to be around long enough to be seriously considered. And I was thinking about what it must have been like to grow up with Jesus. Now, the disciples, when Jesus called them, Peter, James, and John, and Simon, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and all these folks, they spent 2 or 3 years with Jesus, right? And then they had some time after the resurrection until they were killed. But James grew up with this guy. Now, can you imagine growing up with Jesus in your house? And I think I was a second child, and I grew up with my sister and under the thumb of my sister to some extent. But imagine having Jesus as the kid that you were second to in the house. But also, by the time he was older, imagine the experiences that he had in seeing how Jesus lived, seeing how Jesus lived out as a human being, the life of righteousness that he lived. So this James, the half-brother of Jesus, has a unique perspective on Jesus. Now, he was converted, most likely, after the resurrection. Now, we don't know to what extent he hung around Jesus during his ministry, and in that passage in Matthew, we don't know to what extent he was supporting Jesus, or like his mom saying, you know, go out and watch out for your brother, you know, try to keep him out of trouble. We don't know exactly what's going on, but after the resurrection, something happened. And when Paul is writing about the resurrection appearances, he said the resurrected Jesus, appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, and then to the 12. So we know that. And then he said, then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all to me as one untimely born, he appeared to me. And he writes that in Corinthians when he's justifying his own ministry and his relationship with the Lord. But he mentions here specifically that he appeared to James, and when he does that, he's not talking about James as being one of the 12. He's not talking about James as being one of the other apostles at that time. He's talking about James, the brother of Jesus. In another passage in Galatians, Paul said after 3 years, and this is after his experience on the Damascus Road, and he begins immediately, you know, preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas or Peter, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So now Paul is referring to James, the Lord's brother, as an apostle. And this is around 36, 37 AD. So this is within 3 to 4 years of the resurrection. James is already considered one of the apostles in Jerusalem. So this is a significant change in the life of James. It's also significant in the life of the church. He quickly became a leader in the Jerusalem church. So this is the guy that's writing this epistle, and he has a unique perspective on the Lord, and he's risen to prominence in the church in Jerusalem. And in Acts, he's referred to as a leader of the Christian movement, a decision maker, and a respected authority. And if you'll remember, there was a conference that took place, the Jerusalem Council, in about 48-49 AD, and Paul had been out with Barnabas and had been ministering to the Gentiles, and there were some men who came from Jerusalem that said, you got to be circumcised if you're going to be a Christian. And Paul and Barnabas said, no, you don't. They went to Jerusalem, they had this council, and they're going to talk through this issue. So they discussed the conversion of the Gentiles and the ministry of Paul and Barnabas with Peter and the church leaders. And after everybody had gotten done talking about it, after Peter had gotten done, after Paul and Barnabas had gotten done talking about their ministry and the other disciples had had their two cents, James replied, brothers, listen to me. So first of all, he's part of the apostolic council that's taking place then. And he quotes Amos about the Gentiles being called. So here you have the brother of Jesus quoting the Old Testament in support of what Paul and Barnabas are saying about the Gentiles. And he says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So here we have James speaking on behalf of the assembly of elders and apostles in Jerusalem, summarizing the judgment of the council, and his judgment is accepted by the other apostles. So James has risen to a position of significant leadership in the Jerusalem church. And Paul calls, in Galatians 2, Paul calls James, Peter, and John pillars of the church. And then he said when men were sent from Jerusalem out to the communities that Paul was preaching to, he said they were men who came from James. So these are references that give us some context for the writer of this epistle and his prominence in the early church. Now, there's some objections to James as the writer, and I just thought I'd go over some of these in case you guys are reading any commentaries or anything. One of them, it's really good Greek. James is written in a really, not an, a high-level academic, but a very clear, very precise Greek. But we forget at sometimes that 20% of Jerusalem spoke Greek as their first language, not as their second language. Aramaic was the language of Jerusalem, kind of Hebrew, but 20% of the people were from, and there were more Jews outside of Jerusalem than there were in Jerusalem, many of whom had been brought up with Greek as their language. So it was not unusual, first of all, if you're going to conduct business, to know Greek pretty well. Secondly, this James who is writing this letter is not the same James who was working in the carpenter shop or whatever it was he did previously. He had been involved with and interacting with Greek speakers for the last 10 years, folks from the diaspora who were coming in, communicating with the Jews who were outside of Jerusalem, whose native language may have been Greek. There are also some who postulate that he may have written this in Aramaic and somebody else translated it. That's a possibility. There's not a lot of evidence for that. But one of the other issues there is that there is this form of writing called a diatribe, and we're going to talk about that a little bit, that is evidenced in this letter. And there are some who say, well, James wouldn't have known about that, except that the Cynics and the Stoics, who were the philosophers who used this a lot, were very active around Galilee and around Jerusalem, and this form had been picked up by the rabbis and was used in their discussions and in their sermons as well. So it was not foreign, a foreign concept or a foreign idea to the folks in the church. There are some other textual objections about the use of language in that, all of which have been answered in some form or another. But to summarize it, there's no good reason to reject James, the son of Jesus, as the writer of this book. So when was this epistle written? And this is kind of important because James died in 62 AD, so it had to be before that. But secondly, there's no mention in a letter at the apostolic council in Jerusalem that we talked about of the decisions that were made there. If it had been written after that council, there probably would have been something in it addressing the Gentiles, because that council was all about the Gentile question. And one of the things you'll see as we look at the book of James is it doesn't address any Gentile issues. This is probably the only time in the history of the church where you could write a letter and not address Gentile issues, because the church was still largely centered around the Jewish community who had become believers, with a few Gentiles who were coming in. Paul's ministry was just getting started, and so the wholesale conversion of large numbers of Gentiles had not taken place yet. So in this letter, because it doesn't address those issues, it speaks for a very early date of writing this. Most likely it was written between 40 and 45 AD, 7 to 12 years after the resurrection. Now, I don't know about you, but I think back to how fast the last 10 years has gone since Judy and I moved back to Ohio, built a house, and, you know, and all this. We've been in our house for 8 years now, and I can remember, you know, so many things so clearly from that. And here you have this book being written by the brother of Jesus very soon after the resurrection. So it's we have this authoritative document that is this is the earliest book in the New Testament. And so it's important that we look at it and we understand what it is that is going on in this book. And it's full of what we call Jesus' oral tradition, things that Jesus said that were later showing up in other writings first appear in this book. Now, who was around longest with Jesus to hear the stuff he said? James. He was listening to Jesus. If you say that one more time, I'm going to scream. You know, living with Jesus, you're going to hear a lot of wisdom. And James has access to this information in a really unique way. Now, the genre, we talk about this as being an epistle, as being a letter. And we talked about in the introduction what the form of letter is and the things that it has in it and how Hebrew really didn't fit that too well. Well, James has its problems there as well. It opens just like a letter, but it doesn't have a closing. It just kind of drops off. Second thing is there's no Thanksgiving address. And I think there's going to be a reason for this, because the Thanksgiving address was focused on the relationship with the people to whom the letter was being written. We're going to see that this letter is very broad and does not address a single community. It lacks a situation-specific occasion. There's no reason, when you read the letter, there's no big problem that's been identified in the letter that said, I'm writing you this because this is happening here. No, it's not there. So we don't see these elements of letters. It's almost entire, and if you remember, one of the things that we talked about in the letters is there's a body in the letter where there are various topics that are covered, and then there's this thing called a paranasis. And this is a paranetic letter, which is a letter that is almost entirely ethical advice. And so in the other letters, there's this little section, usually of paranasis, where they give you some ethical advice. This whole letter is ethical advice, and it's ethical advice that nobody's going to argue with. It's ethical advice that's assumed to be true. And it represents the core values of the culture to which it was written. And so we're going to see that as we get into this. Nobody's going to really argue with the wisdom that's in James, and it represents the values of the Christian culture that was developing. And it also was very consistent with the Jewish culture from an ethical standpoint. There are some differences that we'll talk about. It's similar to Old Testament wisdom literature. It has a bunch of aphorisms or short statements of truth or a wise idea. Of 108 verses in this book or in this letter, 50 of them are imperatives. And some count more than that, some count a few less than that. Some of them are in the future tense, some in the present, some in the past, but they're imperative statements that are directed at practical instruction, interested in your action, not just in the knowledge that you have in your head. So it's very similar to the Old Testament wisdom literature, but with a very strongly Christian bent to it, focused on the teachings of Jesus and the instructions that he gave. Now, there is sort of a structure, sort of. I say this because some commentaries say, yeah, there is a structure, and other ones say, well, not really. But if you read the first chapter, you're going to see some themes come up in the first chapter. You're going to see a theme of temptation. You're going to see a theme of prayer. You're going to see a theme of wisdom. You're going to see a theme of no partiality in relationships. You're going to see all this stuff in there, and then you're going to see these things pop up again later in the letter with a little more detail behind them. So it's kind of like James is saying, here's kind of a summary of what I'm going to be talking about, and now let me go into a little more detail. So that's about the only structure there is. Otherwise, the pieces of it don't hold together all that well. Now, I talked a little bit about this idea of diatribe as a rhetorical device. So the Greek and Roman philosophers, the Stoics and the Cynics, but also the rabbis, used these devices, and you're going to see these through James. So if you go back and read James, you're going to see that he's promoting a set of behaviors while rejecting others. And this is what the philosophers would do. They'd say, this is how you ought to live, not like this. And they would do it in some really interesting ways. One of them is they'd have imaginary dialogues. And so James would say, well, some may say, you have faith, I have works, you know. He said, so there's nobody there that's carrying on this conversation with him, but he's anticipating the objections. And this is one of those rhetorical devices that was used to make a point. You assume, or you anticipate what the objections are going to be to what you say, and then you answer it. One of the advantages of that is you get to control the dialogue from both sides. Another is an apostrophe, which is a direct address to absent people as if they were there. So James says, come now, you rich. How does he know there's anybody rich that's reading this? They're not there. He's writing a letter. But he's speaking as though they were there and addressing them as one of the rhetorical devices that's used. They also use a lot of metaphors from nature and daily life. Can a fig tree bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? It mirrors what Jesus said, by your fruit you'll know them. Also, this rhetorical device has some very harsh challenges and some heightened contrasts to make a point, almost to the point of hyperbole. And this is going to be important when we get into some of the discussion, because you're going to see that James does this, and when you're using this rhetorical device, that doesn't mean you can take everything literally. So, and it says in one case, you fail in one point, you're accountable for all of it in the law. And so it's a very harsh thing. It's a heightened contrast between this and this. And also there are allusions to famous people that are known for a particular character quality. So if you talk about Abraham, what do you think of? Oh, faith. You know, Abraham lived by faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So you'll see in there, in this diatribe format, imaginary dialogues, direct addresses, metaphors, hyperbole of contrast, and allusions to famous people. All this is in James. He uses all of these devices, and so it's understood that he knew this form, and he knew what he was doing when he did this. It's not just accidental that James fits all of these aspects of this rhetorical device. Now, there's some distinctives in James's epistle that you don't find anywhere else, and one of them is pretty interesting, and that is there's no explicit Christology. The name of Christ is only mentioned twice. Once in the introduction, that when he says, I'm a servant of Christ, and one other time. But it's full of things that Christ said. So there are those who have said, well, this is just a Jewish document that was, you know, repackaged and sent out to the Christians. But it's full of things that Jesus said. There's almost no doctrine developed. When you read James, you're not going to hear anything really new. You're not going to be hearing the kind of things that Paul wrote in Romans, or the fully developed eschatology that he has in Thessalonians and things like that. You're not going to hear anything new. There's no obvious situation in it which is different from most of the other epistles. It's all about ethics and not about proclamation. It's all about how you're supposed to live, not what new information and new doctrine you need to understand. It's about living out your faith. It calls believers to deepen their grasp of and their response to what they already know. And this challenges me, and I've thought about this. Do I really need a lot more information? Or do I need to live out what I already know? Is there enough left of what I know that I'm not doing? Yeah, a lifetime's worth. And I think this is part of the point of the book of James. It's like, you guys don't need to, you don't need more information. You need integrity, completeness, and you need to walk in faith. And oh, by the way, you don't need information, you need transformation. You need to have what you know sink into your heart and receive with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save souls. You need to be changed by what you know, not just know it. So this is, in James' epistle, you're not going to get a lot of new doctrine, you're not going to get a lot of new information, but you're going to be challenged to live out what you already know to be true. So who is this epistle written to? Well, it says in the very beginning, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Now, when you first read that, you think, oh, well, that must be the Jews. Well, yeah, the Jews did refer to themselves as the 12 tribes of the dispersion, or the 12 tribes is all of Israel. The dispersion is the Jews who were no longer in Israel. It's a broad audience, though, not a single community, it's like in Paul's letters writing to the church at Colossae. It's a broad audience, but it assumes some things about the people who are going to read this. Wherever it goes, wherever they are in this dispersion, there's some characteristics of their gathering. First of all, that they do assemble together. This is to people who meet together in a church or in a synagogue or in someone's home. Because he talks about when someone comes into your assembly, if you don't have an assembly, nobody's going to come into it. He talks about a group that has teachers, and not many of you should become teachers. And boy, that kind of hit me too. You start telling people this stuff, and guess what? That means you must know it. If you know it, then you're going to be held accountable for it. That's pretty scary stuff. But also, it assumes that they have elders. If anyone's sick, let him call the elders. So the writing of this is to a broad audience of Christian communities spread out throughout the diaspora. Most likely Jewish Christians, certainly outside of Jerusalem. If James is in Jerusalem, he has access to the church there. He can go, you know, okay, James is preaching this Sunday, and he can talk about all this stuff. But to get to the rest of them, he has to write a letter. First Peter refers to the diaspora as the Gentile Christian who's in the world, the elect exiles of the dispersion, and then he gives all these towns in Asia. So by the time Christianity was spreading throughout the area, the early church took over some of the labels that were used by Israel. And so the epistle was written to a very broad audience of Jewish Christians and folks who were coming into the faith using the imagery of Israel. So the occasion, we talked about that there really wasn't much of an occasion. There's no mention of the Gentile vices that are addressed in a lot of Paul's letters, the idolatry, the sexual vices, and things like that. You don't hear any of that in James. There's no specific doctrine that needs correcting, like you foolish Galatians who bewitched you and told you you had to do this in order to be saved. It's not there. He wasn't addressing that kind of a doctrinal issue. There's no explicit problem, only general, implicit issues that are common to all fallen people. And we're going to see when we look at the list of things that James is teaching, they're all common things that affect us. They're behaviors. So James has instructions in wisdom that address the typical conditions that Christians face. And it's designed to encourage believers to grow into the teaching that they've already received and the concern for living out your faith. So I'm going to go through a list of topics that James covers in this epistle and see if you can find a common thread in them. He talks about trials and temptations. Any of you as a Christian experience any trials or temptations? That's pretty universal. How about the relationship between poverty and wealth? Yeah, I think that we experience that. How about how you receive the word? What do you do with the word when it comes to you? Do you receive it with humility? Does it change what you do? Does it reach to your heart? True religion. What is true religion? How do you live it out? Social distinctions, partiality, faith and works. That's the one everybody thinks of. in James. It's a part of it. The tongue, taming of the tongue. I know nobody here has any problems with that, so we can skip that one probably. Two wisdoms, wisdom from the world, wisdom that is from above. And he talks about the difference between those two. Friendship with the world or friendship with God. This is a challenge because we live in the world. We're not supposed to be of the world. And a lot of times we try to straddle the fence. Judging others. Something that Christian communities need to deal with. The sin of self-confidence as opposed to confidence in God. And he talks about, you know, boasting in tomorrow. Judgment of the unscrupulous rich. This is something that's going to happen. And he's referencing that. He talks about being patient until Christ's return. Are all things really working together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose? Do you really believe that? If you do, you can live in the moment and you can be patient for what God is doing. Oaths. The taking of oaths. The power of prayer. This is an important one. And the reclaiming of a brother. So these are things in this one small letter. All of these things are addressed in there. And there is no way in the next 25 minutes that we're going to cover all these things. So I'm going to pick a few of these that are key and just talk about them a little bit. One of them is trials and temptations and tests. And this is an important one. It appears a couple of times in the book. And tests and trials are part of growing in wisdom and in character. And this is consistent with Peter. It's consistent with other writings. Paul talks about this, and James talks about it as well. How do you know your faith is genuine? It's like saying, how do you know you can swim? Yeah, I know how to swim. Well, get in the water. I don't want to. It's deep. That's okay. You only swim on the top. You know? How do you know you can swim if you don't get in the water? How do you know your faith is genuine if it's not tested? If you're not engaging in life? So James talks about what it is that tests and trials do to build our character and to help us to grow in faith. And it's kind of like in the, I remember something Judy's told me from the swim ministry. They test the kids' swimming ability not to watch them drown, but to prove to the kids that they can actually swim. They've learned it, and they make them do it to prove to them, to give them the confidence in what they've learned. And I think that when we face trials, it has the same effect on us. However, the Jews had a teaching that said God made us with this propensity to evil. And James is saying, no, that's not how it works. God cannot be tempted by evil. There's nothing evil in God. God does not bring evil, but he allows trials and temptations in our lives. But the source of them is not God. The source of them is our own desires that entice us. And in addition to that, the consequences of the sin in our lives. Does God allow us to experience consequences of our sin? Why would he do that? So we learn. So we grow in character. So we learn to put our faith to work. So we learn the folly of our ways. And so there's a refuting of this Jewish idea that God is out there all this time throwing stuff at you to see how you react, like it's a game or something like that. That's not how it works. He says we are enticed. Our temptations come from within us, from our own desires, our own sinful desires. And the fleshly desires that we had divide our attention. They divide our focus, and we become double-minded. And he talks about double-mindedness, just as Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. Either you're going to love the one or you're going to hate the other. It's just not going to work. And when our attentions, when our desires, when our hearts are divided, then we are double-minded and we're trying to straddle the fence and serve two masters. And it just doesn't work. Wealth, in that case, becomes a temptation of the heart because it divides our loyalties between the things of the world and the things of God. And when our loyalties are divided, that becomes a test for our faith. The humble attitude that we have before God, who gives us the good gifts, is how we need to approach the trials that come to us, knowing that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. And so we are equipped to handle temptation through prayer and the wisdom that comes from prayer. How do you wisely respond to a trial in your life? Well, you want to find out? Pray about it. Ask God, because He'll give you wisdom. Does God want you to be wise? When you pray to God for something that God wants, what happens? You're praying in the Spirit of God. You're being led by God to ask for the things that God wants. And He gives generously without reproach. And joy comes from conquering that temptation and resting in the power of God in Christ. So there are several elements of teaching about trials and temptations in James. It's not a full-blown explanation of it, but there are a lot of references to it in there. Now, the one that everybody kind of focuses in on is this supposed conflict between Paul and James with regard to faith and works. And I say it's a supposed conflict because I don't really think there is one. Particularly in the... So, what is faith? Do you believe in gravity? Do you believe in electricity? Do they exist? Yeah, they do. Gravity can be very unfriendly. Electricity can be very unfriendly, particularly for those of us who are not adept at such things. But what does faith do? Does faith do anything? Does faith in gravity keep you from walking off tall buildings? And by the way, it's not the fall that kills you, it's a sudden stop. Does, you know, with electricity, does your faith in electricity cause you to do anything? Well, if I didn't believe that when I flipped the light switch, the light was going to go on, I would not bother walking over and flipping a light switch. So it causes me to do something because I have some faith in that. How do you know you have faith? And we talked about this before, that it gets tested. But what is saving faith? And James talks about the contrast between these two things, because it says the demons believe in God, good for them, but they don't have saving faith. What's the difference? What's the difference between just believing something, head knowledge, and having faith in the living God? Well, saving faith transforms the believer, brings us from death to life. It changes us from the inside. It is a powerful change that God works in us, a gift of God that transforms the believer. And this very consistent idea with faith in the Synoptic Gospels is found in the book of James. Saving faith is demonstrated in a new life and in a new desire, a desire for the things of God. And Jesus talked about, after He had forgiven someone, He says, now, you know, go and bear fruit in keeping with forgiveness, in keeping with righteousness, in keeping with salvation. Go and bear fruit. James may be, in this letter, correcting a misunderstanding of Paul's teaching that had reached Jerusalem. Imagine people who are at the periphery of the crowd and they're hearing Paul and says, hey, we got faith. We don't have to do anything anymore. We're not, you know, everything's cool because I believe. Well, that's not true. And somebody needs to correct that. And Paul would correct it. And he does in his letters. He says, so let's sin that grace may abound. No, may it never be. And that's about as strong a negative as you can get. It's, the translation doesn't do it justice. But they're using a different word for works also, or they're using the word works in a different way. And this, I think, is critically important. When Paul talks about works, he's talking about the requirements of the Torah, the works of the Torah to obtain salvation. And so when Paul says that you're not saved by works, for by works of the law, no human being can be justified in his sight. It's not going to happen through works, through the works of the Torah. And this was true of other religions as well. There are a bunch of yagadas that you have to go through in order to please God enough that He's going to
going to love you or save you or do something good for you. So when Paul talks about works, he's talking about the law. He's talking about the Torah. When James talks about works, he's talking about good works in response to the grace and truth of the word that validate the existence of true faith. So they're using the word differently. Paul's talking about legalism that leads to salvation. James is talking about a gracious response to faith. Now, are both of those things true? Yes, they are, but the word's being used in a different way. There's not a conflict there. And you know, is Paul anti-works? I don't think so, because we were his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul is not anti-works that grow out of the response to grace and truth in your life that validate the existence of true faith. He says, just don't hang your salvation on that. And I think that when you get to the end of that argument, and James says, can't you see, he wasn't justified by faith, it was by his works. There's that hyperbole that comes with the diatribe that creates a heightened contrast to make a point. It's that Abraham's faith was active. Abraham's faith was true. Abraham's faith was a saving faith because it was demonstrated. And so he knew that he had faith because his faith was at work. Faith without works is dead. That is, it's not the kind of faith that saves. And so I think that we've blown up this conflict a little too much, and understanding the way that the word works is used is really important to be able to make that distinction. The object and power of faith, in the power and the presence of the work of God, faith is lived. Faith is directed. It has a content to it. It's directed toward Jesus Christ. And it's very similar to Jesus' teachings about faith, prayer, healing, and answers to prayer. If you remember, when Jesus was healing somebody, he would say, your faith has made you well. All things are possible to him who believes. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you receive it, and it will be yours. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. So, faith transforms you from the inside. It's a gift of God that lives itself out in how, in first, in the attitudes of your heart toward God, and secondly, in the way you live that out in your life. So, there's a lot in James on that, and I can't exhaust it this morning, and it may have brought up some other questions. There are certainly objections that I didn't handle, but I don't think that there is a conflict in there. For James, a faith that works out in life is the only kind of faith that matters. James talks about wisdom. And he says, if you lack wisdom, what do? Ask for it. As in the Proverbs, the wisdom that James talks about is very practical. It's not a philosophical wisdom that says, well, theoretically, this is what you ought to do. It's not the how or the why, but what to do in circumstances. So a man comes into your assembly and he's dressed poorly. Do you treat him differently? That's a very practical circumstance. It's not a philosophical issue. This is, what's the wise thing to do in light of faith, in light of the teachings of Christ? And wisdom is to be sought by the prayer of faith, knowing that God wants his people to be wise. So he says, don't doubt that God will give you faith, or will give you wisdom when you ask for it, because it's something that he wants. So when you ask for it, don't ask doubting, but ask in faith, knowing that God will give to you. And he talks about the earthly wisdom versus the wisdom from above. And this may have been a nod to early Gnosticism, which was a heresy that said there's a secret message out there, and that to really be a follower of Jesus, you had to know the secret handshake and the secret words and the secret teachings, and it didn't mean what you think it means because there's a hidden message behind it. Now, wisdom, that's earthly wisdom. And he says that's nasty stuff. It's going to lead you astray. But the wisdom that's from above is like the fruit of the Spirit. It pervades your being And it's intensely practical in how it works itself out. Who's wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. There's a meekness associated with wisdom, but there's also works that come out of wisdom. Your conduct, is your conduct wise among those in the world? And Paul talks about this in his letters as well. Live your lives among the unbelievers in such a way that they're going to be attracted to the truth of Christ. Rich has been preaching on this in Colossians about spreading the message not based on what you say, but who you are and what you do. That you can spread the gospel through prayer and through your conduct among non-believers. It's pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. How are we doing so far? Am I gentle, peaceable, open to reason? Or when I listen, am I listening so I have enough ammunition to refute whatever I'm hearing that I disagree with? Full of mercy. Am I more focused on the truth and pounding in the truth than I am on mercy to the person that I'm talking with? And so he talks about being quick to listen, slow to speak. I struggle with that because my mind is processing and I'm trying to get ready to respond, and so I'm not really listening. But when we receive the Word of God, are we doing the same thing? Are we developing objections in our head when we hear the Word of God, or are we saying, how can I, God, give me wisdom to apply this to my life and be quick to listen and slow to speak back, to talk back to God? Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. This is what the wisdom that if we ask God for, he gives us through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So James talks a lot about wisdom. And in fact, in the synopsis, I said that he's talking about living a life of wisdom powered by prayer so that you can live out your faith in an active way. There's some elements of eschatology in here, and while it's not teaching, it's practical application of what does it mean that there is a second coming, that there is a kingdom. And so James talks about the kingdom of God in the context of no partiality. He says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? So embedded in that is this understanding that the church had that there is a kingdom that is coming, that we are heirs of the promises of God through that kingdom. So if that's the case, why would you treat people differently? Why would you not accept the poor? They're the same heirs of the kingdom that you are. And if God has chosen them, how should you treat them? And it echoes Christ's Sermon on the Mount where he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Another part of eschatology is judgment. You're to speak and act as if you would be judged. And Paul says, you're going to give account for every word. Ooh. Man, it's slow to speak, slow to teach, if those are the criteria. Privilege is another basis for judgment. So if you live a privileged life, you need to be even more careful. He talks about the judgment of the non-Christian rich, the wicked rich, that's going to take place. There is a judgment coming, and the judge is standing at the door. There's an immediacy in this diatribe that's going on here, that judgment is part of end times. And if we are not found in Christ, then that judgment is going to be a terrible, terrible thing. The parousia, the return, it fuels Christian living, the expectation of this. And it's similar to the immediacy in the tone of the Thessalonian letters where Paul is talking about the second coming. Every kind of suffering and trial must be endured because the end is at hand. It's powerful. And it's immediate in this context. Now, again, the timing of things, we've talked about before, the You know, in the Lord's eyes, a thousand years is as a day. We don't know, but the expectation of the return of Christ, of the establishment of the kingdom, of the judgment that's going to take place, should impact how we live today. And that's really what James is talking about here. So he has these elements of eschatology in here, and he's not teaching you something new about them, but he's talking about how do they affect you? How does it impact your life today? Extremely practical stuff. Consistency of faith and action. Back to this key message. If the word of truth gave us a new birth, if we are new creatures born in Christ, it follows that we must do this word. We must do something with it and allow our lives to be shaped by it and given consistency by it. So what kind of response is encouraged by James to the people who were reading this book, this letter? Well, it's the challenge of doing what you already know in all aspects of the Christian life, summed up as be doers of the word. Doers of the word, and not hearers only. So in your trials, in your temptations, in your speech, in your attitude towards others, what does the word call for you to do? What does the truth of Christ, the love of Christ, call you to do? In the challenge of riches and friendship with the world, what does the word call you to do? Do what you already know. We're not giving you new information here. And the challenge of waiting for the Lord's return with hope, with patience, with surety. And these, I think, are individual challenges more than they are church challenges. Because the church, collectively, you might be able to say the church hears the word. But it has to come to individual hearts. And as those hearts are transformed, and as those transformed people gather together as the church, then the character of the church takes on the character of Christ as the people of Christ respond to becoming doers of the word. So this is a much more individual challenge than some of the other letters are. The consistency of belief and action. We had a pastor when Judy and I were younger, like 3 years ago. No. Don't tell me what you believe. Show me your checkbook and your calendar. I'll tell you what you believe. What you really believe is what you live out. Because if you didn't believe it, you wouldn't act that way. And so the truth of your faith is in how you live. And so if you're not living what you say you believe, you may not believe it. Encouraging and holding one another accountable. I think that that's a response that James would support. Can anybody challenge me on speech if I speak harshly or if I speak without listening? I would hope so, that in the body of Christ that people would love me enough to call me on it in accountability. Can anybody challenge me when I'm being haughty or prideful or seeking the approval of men or seeking loving the world instead of loving God? I would hope that people could call me on that. Because as an individual response, we need to help one another and hold one another accountable in wisdom and in peace and in grace. And prayer. Prayer, I think, is the underlying theme of all the wisdom in James, that you pray for wisdom, you pray in circumstances, you pray to God to know how to live wisely in the world. So what is this message for me today as I read through this book? Is it any different than the message that was heard by the people who first received it? I don't think so. Because this is general circumstances that every Christian encounters, I think that this book is more focused on me individually and my individual response to it than just about any other book in the New Testament. How do I handle trials? Big ones or little ones? Do I grumble about the little ones? Do I collapse under the big ones? Or do I pray? Do I seek God out in those things? And do I look at all things that come to me as God having my good in mind? How do I handle temptation? Do I blame God? Or do I look inside myself and see my own weakness, my own failings? How do I control my mouth? Am I quick to listen and slow to speak? No, I'm not. I'd say it's a growing edge, but it's a stagnant edge in some cases in me. My kingdom focused or my worldly focused? Do I try to make friends with the world? Do I seek the approval of men instead of the approval of God? And the question as I look at these things and I'm conscious of my weakness and my failings and my lack of living out my faith, why do I continue to fail in these things? And so that's the question that I was asking myself as I read through this book about 10 times and was working on this together. Why do I still fail in these things? Why have I not matured to the point where this is a given? This is just how I am. I take my eyes off Jesus. I don't abide in the vine. Apart from him, I can't do anything. And so to the extent that I don't abide in Jesus in prayer, I take my eyes off him, I end up being double-minded. I end up not walking wisely. So if there's any admonition from this, it is pray without ceasing in all circumstances. Do I ask for wisdom? And when I get it, do I argue with it? No, that wasn't the wisdom I was looking for. I'm looking for something else. Do I ask for wisdom in my prayer? I should be. Do I ask for strengthened faith? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I think there's a powerful message for us in this simple letter that says, you don't need more information. You need to continue to grow in what you already know and how you live what you already know. And if you're going to do that, you're going to need the power of God. You can't do it on your own. And if you don't abide in Christ through prayer, you can't do anything. Apart from him, you can do nothing. So the church that takes James to heart collectively is going to have some characteristics. By prayer and study, they're going to seek to discover how to make speech, action, and their ambition consistent with the knowledge of God and the teaching of Jesus. They're going to really look to discover how they can live out their faith. They're going to show what it believes by works of kindness and charity and speech and relationships, guided by God's values, and use its resources accordingly. That's what a church that takes James to heart would do. They're going to resist the temptation to value people by their wealth or their worldly status or even their knowledge. They're going to help quarreling disciples restore unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They're going to minister to one another in gentleness. And they're going to actively work to restore the fallen sinner, the wayward child, the broken member back to the community, to be a hospital for sinners, beginning with myself. So this simple letter that we think of as, you know, we think of James, the first thing we think of is, you know, faith and works and the argument with Paul that really isn't an argument. But there's so much in there about what it is to live as a Christian and how that affects our witness to the world and how we can get distracted from that and become double-minded when we take our eyes off Jesus and when we, through lack of prayer, don't have the wisdom to be able to walk worthy of the calling to which we're called. So, how have I been transformed? Jesus calls believers to live lives of wisdom through the power of prayer by which they put into practice the word of faith in a world in which they're tested and tempted as they patiently and humbly await the coming of our Lord. So I think that this book has a lot to offer us beyond what I've certainly looked at it for in the past. And I'm sorry that we don't have more time. This was one of the hardest books to try to cover because there's so many topics in it. You could teach on any one of them, and we just don't have that kind of time. So hopefully that will give you, when you think about James, you'll have a little broader perspective on what the book is about. And we'll tackle 1 Peter next week, so please read that. And as you read 1 Peter, I want you to look for new life and references to living new life. And ask God to show you how He has given you new life. So let me close in prayer because we're out of time. I apologize for running a little over. Lord God, You are gracious and You are good. And all the good things that we have come from You. Our faith, our hope, the love that's within us, the salvation in Christ Jesus that You have called us to. Lord, we thank You that You've drawn us to Yourself to hear Your word and to worship You in spirit and in truth. Lord, work in our hearts this morning that we would honor You rightly and that we would live lives that are conspicuous for Your truth in the power of Your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.